following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I'm excited about the chapter we're in tonight in Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 27. Last week, Pastor Jonathan Trask, who's with the kids again tonight, you appreciate him? He's a great teacher. He's a great teacher. Great insight and creativity and all that. But last week, he focused on the directions that God gave his people for the most important part of the tabernacle. And that was the inner court of the tabernacle. That was God's very, very tiny house that he chose to, in, I think, in a very real way, but certainly a representative way, to dwell among his people. Could you contain God in a travel trailer? I don't think so. That's what the tabernacle was. And so we focused last week on all the beauty and the artistic elements that were built into the tabernacle. We're moving out of the inner court into the outer court, which you could almost call the gathering room, the living room, the family room of the family. And this tabernacle would be planted right in the middle of the camp of Israel as they move through the wilderness for that long weekend. Oh, no, it wasn't a long weekend. It was 40 years. They would move with God living in a mobile home just like them. So we're out in the outer courts, and we're in chapter 27. And if you're okay with this, you can follow along in whatever translation you have. I almost always am preaching from the New King James, but I want to read this to you in the New Living Translation tonight, because it automatically translates the cubits into feet. How many of you measure your yardage, ladies, you that are seamstresses? You go to Joanne's up here and you say, I'd like 3 cubits. Do you still use cubits? I don't think he used cubits. So for tonight, I'm going to be reading to you from the New Living Translation. And we're going to start right here, making an altar. Here we're still in the study, obviously, but we're talking about a tiny house for Yahweh. But I want to talk to you about making this altar for God. We're going to walk around this outside courtyard. We'll be coming back to this in just a moment. But in verse 1 of chapter 27, coming to you from the New Living Translation, it says, using acacia wood, construct a square altar, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet high. Make horns for each of its 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar are all one piece. Overlay the altar with bronze. That's how you would make it, one piece. Make ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat forks, fire pans, all of bronze. Make a bronze grating for it and attach 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, installing the grate halfway down the side of the altar under the ledge. For carrying the altar, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. Insert the poles through the rings on the 2 sides of the altar, and the altar must be hollow, made from planks. Build it just as you were shown on the mountain. So it says, make an altar. Ancient altars were often just a mound of dirt. Just scoop up some dirt. In fact, there's one place in Scripture where it said, just a dirt altar is enough. Just mound it up for me. Sometimes it was just a pile of crude stones. God told his people, make it from unhewn stones. I don't need your hands at work in making the stones, but gather the stones and just pile them up in a stack of stones. So sometimes a pile of dirt, sometimes a stack of stones. Other ancient altars was what we would call, it would look like a funeral pyre. You know why it was a funeral pyre? Because somebody would die on that altar. In cultures where there was human sacrifice, they would bind the sacrifice, the human sacrifice, and put it on an altar that was built out of wood, because it would all come down at the same time. And it was an offering to these pagan gods as they offered up human sacrifice. This was different. This structure of this altar, and I think I've got a depiction of it, it was underneath what you see. Everyone would have looked from the outside and seen bronze. You can see that it's hollow on the inside. The planks that would be made to make the altar would have been fastened together, however they fastened them, around the outside, and then overlaid with gold all the way around. And then they would sink the grill, sort of the barbecue grill, about halfway down on the inside of it. And it would be hanging from the probably the four horns. It attached to something on that. And the four horns would be there for other reasons. They would have been there to bind the maybe a sacrifice on the altar. But it was different. It was made out of acacia wood. I got to tell you about this about acacia wood, and just in case it wasn't mentioned last week. And I don't know if I put the picture up of the acacia wood. Let me see if I did. No, I didn't. I didn't. So I'll just tell you what it is. An acacia tree is a tree with really twisty branches. And so when God could have told his people to make it out of a different kind of wood, with maybe straight wood, they might have had to go a distance to get that kind of wood. But I think it's so appropriate that God told his people to make this altar and these posts that you talked about last week, and we'll talk about again, make them out of acacia wood. Why would he make them do that? What do we hear in the New Testament from Paul? We are the temple of God. And the temple replaced the tabernacle. And I think it's so beautiful that when God told his people to make his house, his mobile temple, he told them, make it out of really twisted wood. You know why? Because that's all he has to work with. I'm one of those twisted pieces that he took, and he had to do some straightening. You know, ouch, ouch, ouch. He's still doing straightening. Is he doing that with you? Is he trying to straighten you out? He took you as he found you. He saved you all twisted up. Man, he's untwisting you. And I love that image that when he could have used straight stuff and perfect stuff, he used twisted stuff. And I show everybody, there's one great acacia tree that you see if you go with us when we're coming into En Gedi. You get just past the little kiosk where you can buy ice cream that you all buy when you go there, especially if it's hot down there. But you walk in and there's a beautiful acacia trees on both sides, and they're just twisty. They're a little bit prickly as well. Oh, there's another point, isn't there? We're not just twisted. We're prickly. We got thorns. We cut him. It was our prickliness, our sinfulness that caused the blood to come from him. So make it out of this twisted lumber requiring straightening. Cover it with bronze, four horns on the four corners for hanging the grill in there. And then it says this, the implements, all the implements for the altar were also to be covered with this same bronze. It was more than just durable. It's something that could stand the fire because it had been fired. The pans to catch the ashes, the shovels to scoop out the ashes, the basins to catch the blood of the sacrifices, which would be poured out at different times or drained away from the altar. The forks, I love the fact they said they were meat hooks. The forks, because the meat, you know why you needed forks? Anybody here ever been a butcher? Anybody working a butcher? No, no butchers here. Well, me neither. But I do know this about chopped up meat. It's messy and it's slippery, and you need the forks to get a hold of it and lift it up and put it down on the altar. And all of these things, the rings on the outside, the poles, all of that stuff was to be made out of and covered. It was to be covered with bronze. So all of that. And so he's preparing them to do this. And I want you to notice these dimensions. It's 7.5 feet wide. It's 7.5 feet down the other side. It's 4.5 feet from the top to the bottom. I'm going to say that. I'm going to leave it. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But in chapter 27, verses 9 through 15, let me read to you about the curtains on the outside. Last week, you talked about the curtains on the inside. I'm going to zoom through this, and we'll make a couple of applications, and we'll come back to that altar. Verse 9, it says, then make the courtyard for the tabernacle enclosed with curtains made of finely woven linen. By the time these folks made it into the promised land, there would have been some artisans in the bunch that knew how to work with wood, and they knew how to work with bronze, and they knew how to work with linen, and they knew how to skin a goat and all of these other animals. Maybe they knew some of that already. But it says, the courtyard enclosed with curtains made from finely woven linen on the south side, make the curtains 150 feet long, and they will be held up by 20 posts set securely in 20 bronze bases. So stick, and you just stuck down there on the ground would be a socket, a bronze socket that the end of the post would go into. And then hang the curtains with silver hooks and rings and make the curtains the same on the north side, 150 feet of curtains held up by 20 posts set securely in bronze bases. Hang the curtains with silver hooks and rings. A lot of repetition here. That's why I'm zooming through. Verse 12, the curtains on the west end of the courtyard will be 75 feet long, supported by 10 posts set in 10 bases. The east end of the courtyard, the front, will be 75 feet long also. The courtyard entrance will be at the east end. It would always be meant to face east. And so it'd be flanked by two curtains, and the curtain on the right will be 22 and a half feet long. The curtain, supported by three posts set into three bases, and the curtain on the left side will be 22 and a half feet long, supported by three posts set into the three bases. Is this exciting to anybody? I know it's a whole lot of just construction details, but I do think it's so significant. At certain times, God just says, make it pretty. And he doesn't tell them how to make it pretty. He lets the artisans just go for it to make it pretty according to their design. He didn't give them a sketch of the exact design, but he'll say, just make it beautiful. And so the east side, where was I? Verse, anybody know where I stopped? Was it verse 16? Oh, no, verse 16. For the entrance to the courtyard, make a curtain that is 30 feet long. Now, you've done the math on this probably, right? So you realize you've got a 75-foot wide opening. You've got 150 feet long on the north and the south. On the back, behind the tabernacle, I mean, behind the holy place. Let me go back to this. Right there. So on the back, 75 feet, on both long sides, 150, 75 feet here, this to be 22 and a half, that side to be 22 and a half, and the middle to be what? Anybody? I just read it, didn't I? 30 feet. And so in the opening was to be this beautiful tapestry. Again, make it pretty, it said. Let me read it to you. So the entire courtyard, supported with the four bases, verse 17 here. No, back in verse 16. Make it from finely woven linen and decorate it with beautiful embroidery in purple and blue and purple and scarlet thread. Support it with four posts, each securely set in its own base. And all the posts around the courtyard must be silver rings and hooks and bronze bases. So, these 10 long curtains, the length of it, 150. By the way, this room right here is, I think, just about 75 to 80 feet wide. So that's the inside from the north to the south. So take that measurement, start right here, and we're about the same dimensions back to the back, and then you just keep on going about that far again, and you're out at least in the middle of the drive-thru of the front of the building out there. Now, you wouldn't call that tiny if that was your house, but like I said, this is God's house. So that's pretty tiny in comparison to the God who made the stars and everything you see with his fingers and with his voice. But he's coming to dwell among his people, and they'll know that he's here by the light, by the fire and the smoke and the cloud that's there by day. And they could, every single person could look towards the tabernacle during that time in the wilderness and say, he really did move into the place. He really is here among us. Don't you wish that there were tongues of fire on us when God takes up residence in our hearts and our lives, that it would be that obvious? Well, it can be. What's the evidence that he's alive in us? It's that wonderful four-letter word. It's love. So that's the light in you. That says to the world, you're alive in the one who gave you life and forgave you by his love. So you got this building that he's building, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, really pretty curtains because they're artistic. And then he says, now with this gate in verse 16, make this really pretty. I want you to make this one so beautiful. And so they do. And all we have is artist depictions on what it just might have looked like. And this is probably, I don't know, it might be a poor depiction, but it was the biggest one that I could find. And it kind of corresponds with what I think. Because if you look up here, if you can tell on this depiction here, it looks like there's a little bit of space between the white curtains and the colorful curtain. So you would enter it from either side. Well, that would have been possibly punched out just a little bit or maybe inset just a little bit. So as you came in, you would make your way around it. It wasn't just a wide open door for everybody from the outside to peek in and see what was going on. Whichever way it was, God said, make the entry really beautiful. Beautiful. Enter his gates, we're told, to come in with thanksgiving. And I think it meant that we're to experience the beauty of God when we come into his place. When we gather with him, and I am never, all through this COVID time, while arguments were going on about should we gather, shouldn't we gather, and how dare you, and how dare you not, you know, as this went back and forth, between Christians, come on. But when we gather, shouldn't it be beautiful? And like Peyton was saying, shouldn't the beauty of the voice of the church when we gather together, shouldn't it be lifted up with a powerful, powerful statement that we're his and we love him and the beauty of the Lord that would rest down upon us? I think it's supposed to be exhilarating and exciting when we come together. And so when you hear it in the Psalms, I'm going to enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I'm going to enter his courts with praise. I'm going to come before his presence with singing and with thanksgiving. That makes it a beautiful entry. And I think we need to remember that every time we come together. Well, verse 17 and verse 19 through 19 is just a really gentle reminder. I don't know how many times he said it in these last two chapters about this needs to be bronze and that needs to be bronze. But listen to this again, because he recorded it again. In verse 17, all the posts around the courtyard must have silver rings and hooks and bronze bases. So the entire courtyard, here's the dimensions. If you didn't get it the last time, here it is again. 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, with curtain walls 7.5 feet tall. So only Andre the Giant could actually peek over it if he walked up to it. But made from finely woven linen, the bases for the posts will be bronze, and all the articles, like he said, all of them are to be bronze. Why did he have to repeat himself? Anybody have an answer to that? I've got an answer. It's a question. Why does he still have to repeat himself to us? Why does he still have to remind me again about the same thing? You know, when I'm been walking, like I think I said this a week or two ago, with either this version of the Psalms and the Proverbs or an ESV copy of just the Psalms, and walking through these months of just, you know, battle, warfare, I can't tell you how many times God repeated himself to me exactly when I needed it to keep me on track and to keep me looking to him. Is the same true with anybody else here? Does God sort of repeat the ABCs to you and your times tables, the stuff you learned when you were in fourth grade? He goes back to the basics. And how many times in the book of John did John have to say it? Love one another, love one another, love. Oh, and he didn't give up when he wrote his first letter. Love, 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 love. It was all there. And so God repeats himself because he needs to repeat himself, because I think we just forget. So that's just a simple reminder. But oh, I love these last two verses. Keep the lights burning. Verse 20. Follow along with me. Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. Stop there. The people of Israel, who is that? How many have we said there are on this journey, on this march towards the promised land? We don't know for sure, but how many have we said? Millions. Millions. You get a number for the men that are above a certain age, and without counting the women, without counting the boys and the girls that are younger than that, you've got, I think it's very easily, over 2 million people. And he says, have the people. That's who he's talking to. Get them to bring you oil. Oil for these lamps. Listen to this. All the people. Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to keep the lamps burning continually. The lampstand will stand in the tabernacle in front of the inner curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron and his sons must keep the lamps burning in the Lord's presence all night. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel, and it must be observed from generation to generation. Now, you could say everything that God has commanded in the building of the tabernacle and the building of the inner court and the outer courts, that all of those are commandments, but there's more weight on this commandment than even those, I think. And just in the way that it's stated, God says, keep the fire burning. Keep the lights turned on. That's why during that time in the history of the nation of Israel, when they were besieged and their enemies were about to destroy them, it looked like it was death. And there was this miracle that turned into the celebration of Hanukkah. Because the oil didn't run out. They couldn't get the supply in for more oil, and they'd run out. But somehow, by their story, God miraculously kept the fire burning for how long? 8 days? There was has anybody ever celebrated Hanukkah? Anybody got a Hanukkah menorah? It's different than the candlestick that's in the tabernacle. There were 7 lampstands in that. There were 7 cups for the oil. But in Hanukkah, there's 8 because there's 1 to light it, and there's the 4 representing how long the oil kept going when it should have run out. And it was they were so desperate about that because they had a mandate from God to keep the light burning. And who does the oil come from? All the people were supposed to have the oil, were supposed to provide the oil. In other words, they had to be oil. They had to be oil purveyors and bring it. Their hands had to be oily. They had to be in this. They had a vested interest in this. And God tells them, I want you to keep shining. Never let the lights burn out. Always keep these fires going. Don't let the fire die. They're talking about that lampstand that's right there outside of the routine out here, not routine, but the lay of the land. The Holy of Holies, the holy place, that's the altar of incense. The priest would come in there every morning. This was another mandate that it's coming up later, that you take a double handful of incense and put it right on that altar, and that would have been burning all day long. And before you leave for the evening, you do it again. So it burns all night long, representing the prayers of the people. But there in the same place, the table of showbread on the other side, and keep that fire burning. To me, that is so significant that we as God's people are to keep shining. There's an old vineyard song that says, don't let my heart grow cold. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Anybody remember that song? Light the fire in me, Lord God. Have you ever prayed that way? Lord, let me shine for you. Let me be like that lampstand. And when Jesus is speaking to the churches in Revelation, well, there's some solemn warnings, especially to the church in Ephesus, which was a big church. By historians' estimation, it was the biggest of the 7 churches. And some people say it was probably close to 30,000 people that were part of that congregation that would have obviously been spread out throughout the city of Ephesus. Many home groups and atriums and courtyards that they met in. But it was, by anybody's estimation, that was a successful church plant. Everybody's estimation except Jesus. Because by the time he assessed them, he didn't care how big they were. He said, the only thing I have against you is the lights have gone out. You've lost your love. You've lost your first love. Well, was he talking about love for God or love for people? Yes. Because I can't say I love God if I don't love people. And he said, you got to keep the fires burning. He said, if you don't turn and return to your first love, the lights will fully go out. And eventually they did there. So he says, keep the lights burning. To me, that's the most profound part. Maybe it's personally because that's the way I see this. But it's the most powerful and certainly the most applicational part of this chapter for us here tonight. Don't let our fires die. Don't let our love for Jesus and our passion for him be overtaken by passion for anything else. Amen? Well, I want to take, like I said earlier, I want to take another look at that tiny altar 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet deep, I guess you could say. That seems just a little small for the amount of offerings that would have to take place on that altar in the high holy days when everybody was bringing sacrifices. How in the world would they be able to do it? To get them all sacrificed there. How long? I have no idea how long it took to accommodate all that. When you have lines of people wrapped around the block or wrapped around the tabernacle waiting for their offering to be made. It just seems like it's a little bit undersized. So if you fast forward, and we're not going to turn there, but if you fast forward into 2 Chronicles, and for a handful of chapters, Solomon is talking about the building of the tabernacle, or not the building of the tabernacle, but the temple. And when you do the sketch, and I did this probably 22 years ago, sitting over at Starbucks when there was a Starbucks connected to Barnes & Noble, and they had the doors open all the time, and you could sit inside Barnes & Noble because they had tables out there. Anybody remember the good old days? And so I was sitting there with a journal like this open, and I was just doing a sketch on what the size of that altar was. And then when you look at the size of the altar that would be in the temple, here's what it looked like. See this guy right here? That's Solomon. And Solomon is kneeling down on a podium that he had built for the occasion of dedicating the temple of God. And the dimensions of the box that he's on are exactly the same dimensions as that box. So it's almost like he's offering himself on an altar that's the size of the original altar, but he decided to make the altar for the temple this massive thing. And the fire of God came down. That's what the illustration depicts. And it's 30 feet by 30 feet, and it's raised up 15 feet above the ground. Why would he do that? When in the tabernacle, it was a very specific measurement. Well, he did it for utilitarian purposes. Like I said, so many people on those holy days were coming, and how do you get them serviced? Even with this, when they were dedicating the temple, the scripture says they dedicated some of the pavement on whichever side it was and said, let's just make that the altar for this day of dedication to get all of this taken care of. But here's what I think. I think something was missed when Solomon blew the proportions of that. Proportions are the same, but when he blew the size of it up so huge. And here's why. If I've got another one up here, I may not. Let me go back. Yeah, I'll just go back to the other one. What you find on this one right here, 7.5 by 7.5 by 4, you'd find that that was exactly the dimension. And I know some of you have heard me talk about this before. That was the perfect size for a full-grown human being to be laid out head to toe and hands stretched out to the right and to the left and just laid down on that altar with about this much on either side of his hands and his head and his feet. Because the altar was meant to tell us that something had to die in our place. And for how many years did God allow that sacrifice to be less than a human, to be a sheep or a goat or a bull or even a bird? He would allow that. But all of those were place markers for the death of one man who would be laid upon an altar. And it would be laid down. The cross would be laid down on the ground. And his arms stretched out and then raised up in the air. That was like a horizontal cross. And it was always supposed to be a picture of the one that would die once for all. That's all the bigger it needed to be. Oh yeah, it would take a long time for everybody to put their representative offering on there. Say, hey, to this lamb, it's as if they would say, go die in my place. Go shed your blood for my sins. Because I can't die for my own sins and survive that death. but you go do this for me. And it gives me chills every time I tell that story, that it was meant to look like that. God said, this one sacrifice, it will be enough. But they'd see that sacrifice over and over and over again. And you know why, I think? Because every soul needed to see it. Oh, and here's another thing. When that animal would be put down on the grill, it would be at a height. I would imagine that most of the priests were over 4.5 feet tall, don't you think so? That they could look right into the eyes of the sacrifice. And when Jesus was crucified, I'm of the opinion, I read this in a book somewhere, that the Romans were not into wasting lumber, especially when they had a lot of people to crucify. If there'd been an insurrection, if there'd been a revolt in a place like the city where Jesus probably would have been employed for maybe a couple of years, maybe longer, in a town not far from Nazareth, Sepphoris, where we usually take the people to go with us. It was a beautiful, beautiful city. And Jesus would have worked there in Sepphoris. But there was a time, the reason it was being built, it was actually being rebuilt, is because of a revolt. And they said that the roads going in and out, the roads that would be, you know, coming to Sepphoris, were lined with crucifixes, were lined with those who were suffering and dying because of the revolt of that city. And Jesus knew all about that. He knew what had happened. He knew why he was making his money in rebuilding a city like that. But here's what I'm of the opinion. Like I said, the Romans didn't waste their timber, their lumber. We get these ideas of Jesus being lifted way up into the air on a 10-foot or 12-foot cross. And it's very likely that he wasn't. He was lifted up off the ground. He said, if I be lifted up, but he was probably lifted up with his feet about that far off the ground. And if that's true, as some scholars believe, that when he would have been nailed down and his feet nailed down and the weight of his body would cause him to slump down and hang down, everybody walking by would have been looking into the eyes of their Savior, eye level. I think that's very, very possible. I can't be conclusive about that. But every time I go through this passage and I think about the way that God called them to put this thing together, and to in everything that it meant, it's something that it should come alive to us, what Jesus did for us. But the most wonderful thing about this tabernacle, and I'll come back to the picture of it, is that God is inviting us to meet him in his house. You have an invitation to come to the house. Now, I want you to see something. David was fixated on the tabernacle. That's the only house of God that he ever went into. And we know he went in one time when he shouldn't have gone in because everybody was hungry and he had to get some bread and he ate of it. But he did go in. But he was fixated with his desire to not just visit the house of God, but to do what? Somebody shout it out. What's that? To build it. But he wasn't allowed to build it. But he said, I want to dwell there. I don't want to visit your house, God. I want to live in your house. Well, none of the priests would let him live in his house. But listen to this. In Psalm 24, and this is one of the psalms from today. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas. He established it on the waters. And then he asked the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place, the place of meeting? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. He said, who gets to do that? Those who are clean before him. Look over at Psalm 15. He asks the same question. He starts with the question. Verse 1. If you got it there, read it with me, please. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? It's a question he lived with. Lord, who gets to move in with you? Who gets to know you that intimately? And you should go through chapter 15 of Psalms, and see if you can locate the 12, and I would say almost 13 different qualifiers for those that David would say it's these kind of people, those who walk blamelessly and those who do the righteous thing. And he's looking at it from his context, but he's bottom line, he's saying, oh God, that's what I want more than anything. And then maybe the one that more people are familiar with, go the other way back to 27, Psalm 27. I'm going to have Corey come on back up, if you would, Corey, and he's going to lead us again as we close our time tonight. And I would be, it would be a blessing to me, Corey, if we could sing that last song that you sang to again, and if I think we got time to do even a little more than that if you want. But in Psalm 127, why was he so fixated with hanging out in God's little pup tent and traveling around with God in his little mobile home? He says this in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. And though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Read with me in verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And I ask myself, I don't want to point a finger at you, I ask myself, do I have that fixation? Do I have that same stubborn passion for that kind of intimacy with God? Or am I just content to go to church? Am I just content to read my verses and trot on into my day? Do I have this overwhelming, controlling desire, fixation? Lord, I just want to be where you are. Dwell with you, Lord. I want to know you. I want to be so tight with you, Lord. I want to see, like he said, I want to see your beauty, Lord. I want to see you in all that you are. So what a wonderful thing it was that God gave his people this visual that was in the middle of their camp every day with the fire and the cloud, like I said. What a great reminder to them that he was with him. It was humble. It was pretty, but it was humble. And you know what it was called? By different names, it was called the tent of a testimony. It had something to say to them about the presence of God. And it was called the tent of meeting. It was God always saying day after day, come and be with me. Come meet with me. And they couldn't come into it like an auditorium. But they knew he was with them. He was at the heart of their company. And let's walk our days, one by one, hearing this invitation that God says, come, come be with me, draw near to me. Let's hear Jesus saying, come to me, you that labor and are worn out, heavy laden, and let me give you rest. But come tabernacle with me, dwell with me. Father God, I open my heart to you. I know there's others tonight, Lord, that are sensing a call to renew and to return and to dwell with you, Lord. May we know you, Lord. May nothing be sweeter than that. A high call, Lord, to come to you, to come to know you, Lord. Come into your house. Lord, we want to dwell with you. We want to behold your beauty even tonight. We love you, Lord. Day in David's life where he came running back to Yahweh, and he said in so many words, oh God, light the fire in me again, light the fire in me again. He wrote about it in Psalm 51, and you know what God did? He took that guilty sinner and he lit the fire in him again. And if you feel like the fire has died down in you, if you feel like the lights have dimmed in your walk with Jesus, he will not hesitate to refire you and to plug you in again and let your light burn brightly. He loves to do that. And the Bible says that the righteous man might fall seven times, but they keep getting up. It doesn't say the horrible sinner falls seven times. It says the righteous fall, but they keep getting up. They lay their life on the altar, like Paul said, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to put your life on the altar before God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. He said, that's true worship. That's true worship. We should say at the end of every service, now let's go worship God. Not with a song, but with a life laid down for Him. So God is ready tonight, right now, in fact, to refire you, to drop the flame right down on your heart again. So take some time before you leave, if that's what you need to do, and make this a holy place right where you are. Sit back down or get on your knees if you want or whatever, but just make that surrender again fresh and say, God, the world hasn't filled me up and it never will fill you up. It can't fill you up because only God can fill you. Only God can hit those empty places and fill them up. So take time if you need that tonight and make that surrender again and watch the fire. Watch Him fan that fire in you again. Grace and peace to you. As you walk out of here alive and burning for Him, bright as can be. You're the light of the world. Let's go shine. Grace and peace to you. Thank you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.